It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our study. This affords you the time for rebound if necessary and to make whatever adjustments are necessary also for concentration. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we have gathered here this evening in order to pursue truth. This is an opportunity and a privilege that you have provided for us, beginning at the moment of our salvation. Therefore, equipped with the divine operating assets, we are able to concentrate on the teaching of your word through the ministries of the Holy Spirit, and thereby make advance within your plan, and with that information, make good decisions from that inventory. May these issues and these objectives be fulfilled this evening, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have been looking at the five cycles of discipline, which is a subject that comes up in Thyatira, the fourth church that is being addressed in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, that take up the issue of the Nike Awards for eternity. And we've worked our way down to the fifth cycle of discipline to a client nation that is found in Leviticus 26, verses 27 through 38. And that passage reads this way as far as we've gone. Beginning at verse 27, if in spite of this, meaning the fourth cycle, you do not listen to me, but continue to be hostile toward me, then in my anger I will be hostile toward you. And that's grace policy toward a client nation being terminated. And I will punish you on an intensified basis seven times more for your sins. Then you will eat the flesh of your sons and you will eat the flesh of your daughters. Well, I gave you a historical example of that from Josephus. I got the gist that maybe some of you are upset about me reading that. But it was Josephus's Wars of the Jews, book 6, chapter 3, paragraphs 4 and 5. And that seems to be some of the things that goes on when a nation is under siege. This was Jerusalem in A.D. 70. This was a woman that was trying to make a point. She was willing to sacrifice the life of her son to keep him from being placed into slavery. That's not a very good rationale. It's not her business to go around killing people. But that nevertheless was her rationale as we noted it. And it served to document the fact that these kinds of things will eventuate within a client nation when it is under maximum pressure. Verse 30, then I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and stack your corpses on the dumb corpses of your idols, for my soul will despise you. Verse 31, I will turn your cities into ruins and lay waste to your sanctuaries. I will take no delight in the fact that you suddenly start offering sacrifices. Don't mess with me by deciding that you're now going to go back to the sacrifices when all you're doing is trying to assuage and appease me to let off the pressure, and then you'll go back to where your mental attitude already is. I'm not going to put up with that. So when a nation is under client nation is under discipline, and the people then begin to hurry back to the churches, which they're not doing, by the way. I thought that when things came unwound in this country, people would scurry back to the churches. But I haven't seen an indication that that's happening. So the arrogance is deep and set in. Eventuated wheel tracks of wickedness possibly have taken over a great majority of those who call themselves Christians. But nevertheless, these people in this environment came back to the sacrifices. And he's saying, don't bother me with that. I know what you're up to. I will make the land desolate so that your enemies will settle in it and will be appalled by its condition. Verse 33, you, however, I will scatter among the nations. That is the final diaspora. I will scatter you among the nations and will draw my sword and pursue you, and your cities will lie in ruins. Verse 34. Then the land will satisfy its Sabbaths during this desolation, while you are in the land of your enemies. Consequently, the land will rest and be paid its Sabbaths. So they're still dispersed. There was another dispersion that with which you're familiar in Daniel chapters 1 through 4. We find the Jews in Babylonian captivity under Nebuchadnezzar, and they remained in that condition for 70 years. Leviticus 26:2 gives the mandate to keep the Sabbaths. Leviticus 26:14 and following reveal the penalty clause. And so the Jews have suffered these things on several occasions. This country has not. And you see, it is possible for a client nation to be restored after the fifth cycle. The example of the Babylonian captivity is one of them. After the 70 years was up, they were free to move back to Jerusalem, which they did. Ezra and Nehemiah give you the details of reconstructing the temple and the walls and that kind of thing. And so they were able to reconstruct their society. That lasted down to AD 70. But you have really client nation Israel not functioning on the same level of efficiency that it did prior to that. And there's always the problem of this diminishment of the details of one's spiritual life over time. And that certainly happened to them. God, therefore, is the potter. In Romans 9, we find a passage having to do with the potter and the clay. It begins in verse 19 and moves forward from there. Where God is the potter and the Jews in this particular passage are the clay, and the potter's wheel has to do with the justice of God and his perfect plan. I want to take up that issue just for a moment. Take a look at this. I found this on the internet of a potter actually working with a glob of clay on a potter's wheel. I've seen this done at university. I did not take pottery, but I did know the guy who was involved in pottery, the professor. And I watched him with this potter's wheel throw a glob of clay up on the wheel and then dip his hand in water to keep it moist. And then the thing started spinning, and he would do phenomenal things with his fingers. With the pressure of his fingers and the centrifugal force of the wheel, he could make that clay do whatever he wanted. And so the potter determines what the clay is going to do. And the issue here in Romans chapter 9 has to do with the Jews and their negative volition. It's important to understand when you're reading Romans that at the very end of chapter 8, a parenthetical begins at the first verse of chapter 9, and it is concluded with the last verse of chapter 11. Therefore, for context, when you read Romans, when you finish chapter 8, jump to chapter 12. And that's when you get into the Royal Family Honor Code. And then if you want to study the parenthetical where Paul takes up the issue of the Jews, then you read chapters 9, 10, and 11. And in that passage, Paul is pointing out that all Israel is not Israel. There are those who believe that their genetic heritage is sufficient for their salvation. And he's pointing out to them that, yes, you do have the bloodline of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but you do not have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so the issue comes up where the Jews might debate that and say, well, we are of the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I don't see why that doesn't qualify. And then he takes up that issue and moves forward with it in chapter 9. Now, let me show you what I've done here just to give you a gist of that particular passage. And we'll see a similar passage in Jeremiah. There actually is another one in Isaiah. The pot is something that results from the clay. Now, you're the clay. It goes all the way back to Adam. He was actually formed out of clay, in essence, because God, Jesus Christ, took things from the soil and constructed the first Homo sapiens. The clay from which the body is made contains the soul. So the pot actually becomes the holder or the vessel in which the soul is imputed. Mankind, therefore, has the right to use free will and self-determination to be either a vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor. Now, when it comes to the positive believer, what kind of vessel has occurred here? Well, he's maxed out the sophisticated spiritual life. Escrow blessings in time through the grace pipeline in eternity to the resurrection body. So we have escrow blessings in time imputed down the grace pipeline and then, of course, in eternity to the resurrection body. The problem with the unbeliever is that they reject Christ. Now, they are a vessel. They are a pot of clay. They were imputed soul life at physical birth. They had free will and self-determination, which they used to reject Christ. And as a result of that, the charge against them is that rejection of Christ. When they die, they go into custody in the area of torments, area of Hades called torments. And then after the millennial kingdom, there will be the trial, and that's at the great white throne, after which they will be sentenced to the lake of fire. Also is the issue of the negative believer. They have accepted Christ as Savior, but they do not pursue truth. And as a result of that, they do not glorify God. So they've taken the free will and the self-determination that they were given, and they have used it to turn against the Word of God and therefore against Christ. Arrogance and impudence produce blasphemy and idolatry. And inside this cosmic system is where all of this occurs. Divine discipline and the sin unto death occurs to them in time, and a lack of blessings and rewards is the result in eternity. God, therefore, is the potter. God's absolute authority is based on his divine integrity of righteousness and justice. And the potter's wheel indicates the sovereignty of God is free to bless believers who are just to his justice and condemn those who do not. Now, in summary, here's what's going on. You can visualize from this visual we have on the board here that you have a potter who can manipulate the clay. And the potter's wheel, we've just noted, has to do with God's system. So what he has done is created the clay. That's through Adam, and we are of his progeny. When we're born, he imputes to us free will and self-determination, which we're free to use in any manner of fashion we desire. We can choose to follow him or reject him. What we choose, therefore, has to therefore ultimately line up with the justice of God. And therefore, your adjustment to the justice of God determines what kind of pot you will become. You'll notice there's a fairly nice-looking pot on the left, and the one on the right is all cracked and beat up. They've been through hell on earth, and it's going to be worse in the eternal state. On the left-hand side, you see those who oriented to the justice of God. And by doing that, they then follow the mandates of God, which in essence is the potter's wheel. The sovereignty of God is free to bless those who are just to his justice and to condemn those who do not. And he just simply allows you to decide what kind of vessel you want to be. And if you decide to follow him, then there will be blessings and rewards. If you decide not to, there will be just condemnation that remains upon you from birth, and therefore the ultimate justice of the great white throne. That brings us then, as a little bit of background, brings us to Jeremiah chapter 18. We'll note verses 1 through 12. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. The clay did not cooperate with him. The fellow that I mentioned to you that I had observed on occasion would reach down and get another glob of clay and throw it on the wheel. And he would work with it a few minutes, and then he would stop the wheel and take it and throw it to the side. And I asked him why he did that. He says, well, sometimes you just get a glob of clay that's got certain materials mixed in with it that's not easy to mold and work with, and when you find one like that, you throw it out. Then you go get another one. Here we have that very example. This potter was working with an amount of clay that was not cooperating with his fingers, the pressure that he would put on the clay to mold it into the vessel he desired. So rather than throw it away, he just decided to mold it into whatever the clay would allow him to do. The concept there is the clay had the volition, And the volition of that piece of clay was, I'm not cooperating with the potter's intent. And therefore, whatever I wind up being is due to my free will. And that's the implication we get to us, whether we either follow the guidance of the Word of God or reject it. The potter has placed the system in place for us. And we therefore either adjust to the justice of God or the justice of God adjusts to us. But the pot was, he was shaping from the clay, was marred in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as a potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hands of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted and torn down and destroyed, and if that nation I warn repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it. Now therefore say to the people of Judah and to those living in Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. Look, I am preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you. So turn from your evil ways, each one of you, and reform your ways and your actions. But they will reply, it's no use. We will continue with our own plans. Each of us will follow the stubbornness of his evil heart. The potter is God. He has absolute authority, and that is based on his divine integrity. And in eternity past, it was his determination that with guarding the human race, that they would have to line up with his righteousness, and that justice would ensure that. We can line up with the justice of God and therefore be blessed, or we can use our free will and self-determination to deviate from that and go our own way, as those in verse 12 did, and therefore maladjust to the justice of God. The pot that you construct is going to be a vessel of honor or a vessel of dishonor. God has nothing to do with it other than providing you with the free will that enables you to make a bad decision, or a good one, as the case might be. He is in his heaven. His integrity holds fast. We must line up with that integrity. And when we don't, then the integrity of God demands that justice execute discipline in various forms. And we've looked at several. So the potter is God, and through his sovereignty, he has authority over the clay, which actually is the human race. In the same manner, God has power to conform a client nation to his plan. See, there are systems that have to do with keeping a nation solvent, a nation sovereign, and a nation safe. And there are plans within the plan of God, concepts, that if they are observed, a nation can remain free. It can remain strong. It can have a good economy. And therefore, the people can use their free will and self-determination to pursue happiness, as our declaration says. And as they pursue that happiness, they should be free to take that as far as they want, as long as they comply with the law. Order has to come first, and from order comes laws. And from laws, you have freedom. Freedom doesn't mean that you get to do everything that you desire. If that were the case, we would have absolute chaos, and the old sin nature would rule life. But freedom means you're free to carry on within a certain context. You're free once inside the parameters of the law that the entire society has voted on, that within that context, you're free to do whatever you wish. And you will find in history that those people who have had some government, but minimal, have been freer than those who've had great and excessive government. That for the excessive government imposes so many laws that it's almost impossible not to break some of them. So God has the power to conform a client nation to his plan. These are the laws of divine establishment, and when they are ignored, when they are betrayed, then there are going to be downtrends in that nation's history. Now, we've been doing this for over the last 100 years. And as we continue to do this, we can see that God is not allowing us to benefit from these decisions. We continue to do that. It will result in the 5 cycles of discipline being intensified as they move forward. And ultimately, if we don't shape up, then we will suffer the 5th cycle of discipline. I do not see that on the horizon for the next year or two. Warnings are made a part, therefore, of the potter's wheel system. Here are some concepts regarding honor and dishonor. The honorable believer has the imputation of God's divine righteousness at the moment of salvation. And with that imputation, there is established a grace pipeline. Every believer has this. Even those who are in reversionism, live in the cosmic system, they have a grace pipeline. They're members of the royal family, and they're still being fed and given their essentials. But there are no blessings involved, but the pipeline is still open, and they receive on a daily basis all that is needed for survival. That's the grace pipeline. Those who do make the advance and get into the sophisticated spiritual life and max out in that area, they have blessings in time at spiritual maturity and blessings in eternity imputed to the resurrection body. There is, of course, the concepts of election and predestination and foreknowledge that come out of the divine decree. There is also the dishonorable person, the vessel of dishonor. There are unbelievers. They are condemned at physical birth. And from that condemnation, they are offered the opportunity to have this grace provision on a daily basis, but reject the love of God. And having rejected the love of God, they fall under divine judgment. And that judgment is carried out finally at the great white throne, and therefore sentenced ultimately to the lake of fire. Now this clay, which represents mankind, means that each individual is equipped at physical birth with free will or volition. And you are free to use that in any way that you wish. That's called self-determination. You are responsible for your decisions. You make bad decisions, then it's your fault, and you have to get over that somehow. But that is really good. You learn not to make that decision again. So you have this self-determination, and you also have self-consciousness that develops into spiritual self-esteem. You get a good idea of who you are. Therefore, all of this requires authority orientation. You have to be oriented to the authority of God, and your point of contact with His essence is justice. You must adjust to the justice of God. If not, the justice of God adjusts to you. And that takes you to the concept of mankind that is born in this life condemned, but has the opportunity to believe in Christ and receive these grace assets, but decides not to do so. And that kind of individual must and will and always become arrogant. Arrogant because they do not have anyone else to go to for advice. They don't have a higher power. They don't have anyone that they've decided they can trust. They would be on a level of expertise beyond their own. So they place themselves in that position and thus, in essence, become their own God. With that comes arrogance. And with the arrogance, you have impudence. An impudent person lacks modesty. He is contemptuous. He's cocky. He has boldness. He has disregard for others. He's ill-mannered. He's well set in his ways, believes himself to be the smartest person in the room. He's insolent, which means that he is involved in a contemptuous mental attitude in both his speech and his conduct. He's overbearing. He exhibits boldness and effrontery. And therefore, as a result, he is a person that is extremely arrogant and displays it on every occasion, although he doesn't believe that it is so. Result of that is blasphemy. They become blasphemous. And there are blasphemous people today. I heard a conversation on the radio the other day, and I was reminded of the study we're presently noting. Some yokel preacher, without any context, mind you. You have to have context. What we do here is we build context. If I just stood up in the pulpit one day and said, God allowed that earthquake to kill all of those people in Japan, with no context, you would look at me and say, you are absolutely out of your mind. But there is a context in which we must view the affairs of the human race. We've gone through all of these things just over the past week or two regarding the five cycles of discipline and how God can manage His creation to bring great discipline down on those who reject His word and His plan and His policy. Now, when you are involved in a type of religion that rejects Jesus Christ, you are making yourself vulnerable to the divine decree. God created this universe. Jesus Christ actually was the agent of creation. In eternity past, God knew every thought, decision, and action that every human being would make in his lifetime. He knew this from Adam all the way down to the last person of the millennium. This is clear to him. The future is as perspicuous to him as the past. Knowing all of this, he developed a perfect plan that would manage both concepts of individuals, those who had adjusted to the justice of God and those who have not adjusted to the justice of God. The decisions people make as a group oftentimes cause great pain and misery to come down upon them all. He allows, therefore, these people to use their free will and their self-determination to go wherever they want to go with that volition. And when they go there, they have therefore violated the standard that is required of the human race. They, therefore, susceptible to the justice of God and its discipline. Oftentimes, God will use His creation, having understood things in eternity past, to bring great discipline and misery down on the people. Whether He's done this with Japan or not, I don't know. However, Japan's basic religion is a rejection of Jesus Christ. The earthquake was really not the issue. The issue was the tsunami that followed it. In fact, there were several of them. And I heard on the radio coming over here just a few minutes ago that the death toll is now up to 25,000. There are people trying to leave the island. Private aircraft are booked. There's none left available to get people off the island and to take them somewhere else. One of those nuclear reactors has gone through a process they call melting down, which means that things have fallen on the floor and they've got to be put out somehow. The fear-mongering that has gone on, that everybody's going to die from this, has especially hit the souls of those in Japan. They don't have any assurance that God will take care of them. Buddha, Hindu, or whatever it is, Confucianism, whatever that mishmash that they follow there, is not working for them right now. Now, there is a danger for those who go inside that reactor. And there's danger for those in the immediate area, and they should leave there. But when it comes down to the United States of America, there's absolutely no danger whatsoever. So don't take those pills they're advertising. Earthquakes, hurricanes, tornadoes, you name it. We find in Scripture they're used to discipline individuals and people. This country has a lot of fault lines in it. Not mentioning those in Washington, of course. There's a big fault line that runs up the coast of California, the ones that runs up the Mississippi River with which you're familiar. And there's several others scattered about. There's no reason why they should not come unwound. What keeps them in place? What keeps them in place has to do with the volition of the people in that area. I think the next one is possibly up for a release is San Andreas and those that spring off of it. But take a look at another thing. We're going to look at economics, biblical economics here in a little bit. Japan is now, I can't even tell you the kind of money that's involved in restoring Japan. It's in the hundreds of billions of dollars. And it may go up beyond that. Their economy was on the precipice anyhow. So Japan's economy is right on the verge right here. And we have those European Union countries that are teetering as we speak. And there's a domino effect economically that could occur. I don't understand all these things. You'll have to talk to Tim. But there's a problem out there with the economies of the world that somehow have gotten dangerously interlocked in many ways. So that's a threat to us economically, and that's third cycle. The whole world is getting its shins kicked and names taken. And so the guy, wherever he was, wherever his church is, saying that God dumped that earthquake and tsunami on Japan, maybe some truth to that, but he needed a lot of context so that people who are not familiar with the Word of God could understand the concepts behind it. When you read a passage like we just saw in Jeremiah, you can see that the entire nation can fall under the discipline of the justice of God. And when that discipline comes down, many things are used to bring it about. Poor decisions are behind most of it, the law of volitional responsibility. But in other cases, you have natural disasters. And you see, the natural disaster that hit Japan may just be the first domino. Others may be yet in line. Each pot has its own soul with the right of free will and self-determination to become a pot or a vessel of honor or dishonor. The collective volition of the people may reject these grace warnings. Nevertheless, God's plan goes on. Nothing's going to stop that. There are always a few. It's called the remnant. Over in the Old Testament, passages that have to do with Israel. And the better phrase is client nation, the pivot in a client nation. Now, the people may repent and reform, or God will discipline and destroy that client nation and create a new one. That's been the history in the past, and we've charted client nations in past studies from the Roman Empire all the way down to the United States of America. Taking a look at the world as it presents itself today, it's hard to find where a pivot might escape to should a fifth cycle occur. Where would they go? So there's another good point on why a global government is a bad idea. It is a Luciferian concept. You find that in Scripture. Lucifer says, I want to be like the Most High. Well, what's the Most High going to do? He's going to develop a one-world government. He's going to rule it from Jerusalem. And he will be the guy that calls the shots. And so there's one system of government. And Lucifer said, I'll be like the Most High. So what does he want to do? He wants to create his own millennial kingdom that he's going to run from somewhere. And that's being like the Most High. So wherever you find the desire for global government, you find a Luciferian motivation behind it. So what happens to nationalism? Well, it's blurred or removed entirely. And without nationalism, there's no place for a pivot to go when a client nation declines and falls. So where does a pivot go when you're in a global government? It has nowhere to go. And therefore, they are in the bleep hairs of those that run the global government. Try to be politically correct, say dangerous things anymore. The people may repent and reform, or God will discipline and destroy that client nation and create a new one. In the case of Judah, the Jews failed to keep the Sabbaths, and God collected what was due in the form of the fifth cycle. Continuing on now with the fifth cycle passage, Leviticus verses 35 and 36, chapter 26. All the days of its desolation, meaning the fifth cycle, I will observe the rest which it did not observe in your sabbatical years while you were living in the land. As for those of you who survived the fifth cycle, I will make their cardias so afraid in the lands of their enemies that the sound of a wind-blown leaf will put them into flight. In fact, when no one is pursuing, they will run as though fleeing from an army, and they will fall even when no one is pursuing. Today this is called a panic attack. And it's worse when it's a national panic attack. Our entire society is dumbstruck over the fear of death and dying. Everything really hinges on that. Why are the environmentalists wanting us to give up everything that has to do with the comforts of life? Because they think the planet is being destroyed and we're all going to die. What happens to these environmentalists when they die? That's what they worry about. What will happen to me? They have absolutely no one to turn to. So what they've turned to is they've gone back to the earth and now into earth worship again. Goddess Gaia. Thus, legislation is passed through which freedoms are diminished in order to minimize the percentages of the death. A few examples. Why do we have gun legislation? They're afraid somebody might die from a gunshot wound. Secondhand cigarette smoke. Recycling. We have to recycle because we have to save the planet. Do you recycle? Does anyone here recycle? I recycle. Whatever my garbage is, I put out the street. Garbage guy gets it. Pepsi has come up with a new bottle I read in the paper today. It's made out of old vegetables. I did not make that up. So I guess you could eat the bottle when you're done. I don't know. Endangered species. Why is that a big thing? Do you think they're really worried about the whatever little thing that is determined by them to be endangered? No, if you'll think through that, wherever you find an endangered species, you find the government putting great restrictions on that piece of property, if not just deciding that they now own it. It's a good way to seize property. United Nations. I won't besmirch this Bible class by commenting on that. But on national health care, I will comment. National health care is not about national health care. National health care is where the government tells you what you can eat. And when they decide you're eating improperly, they will scold you in some manner or fashion. Why is that? They will say, ultimately they will say this, we're taking care of all of your health problems. Therefore, the entire country depends on the taxpayers to pay for whatever medical problems you have. And we cannot allow you to have ill health by eating the crap that you're eating and therefore run up that bill. Everybody must be healthy. We must hold down the cost. We can't allow it to go past $4 or $5 trillion a year. So it's running your life, deciding what you can eat and where you can go and what you can do when you get there. This, if a person who has doctrine can look at these kinds of ideas and recognize the fact that it is a pincer movement by the progressives to pinch you in to an area where they can control every aspect of your life. And when they can do that, then Lucifer has everybody where he wants them. And then he will have his minions to take charge of the entire operation. And your life is going to be nothing but that of a slave. How long that will take, I don't know. And whether or not it will actually be accomplished is yet to be seen. Because you're sitting in your chairs and you have great invisible impact on the outcome of all of this. But life is, on the other hand, not worth allowing in the case of inconvenient pregnancies. We're worried about dying, but we don't need to have too many people. They take up too much room. They demand food. And they also may disagree with our policies. So why don't we just pare down the population? That's called Malthusianism. And when you do that, then you find out ways to eliminate people. And there's certain groups of people that the progressives don't like, although they claim they do. The progressives do not like the blacks in this country. They claim they do, and they make a big deal over race, and you can't say certain words or you're demeaning these people and so on. But when you boil it down to what they're after, is they don't like the black population feeding into the population. These children that then ultimately have to be supported with payments to individuals. Now, how can we control this, they say? There's too many, there's about 70% of all black births are illegitimate. So how do we control that? Well, we'll introduce this idea of abortion. Well, how do we do that? Well, I don't know if it's constitutional. I'm sure they discussed the constitutionality of it. But then somebody, I can't remember his name, came up with the penumbras. I see within the penumbras of the 14th Amendment the idea of privacy. And that idea of privacy, which I've just invented out of thin air, we're going to say that a woman has that. Men do not, by the way, have that right of privacy, but the women do. And they can decide whatever their body needs, according to them, then they are free to do that with impunity. And that allows them to have these abortions as a means of birth control now. Abortion is nothing but an ex post facto means of birth control. And by the way, the fact that life is imputed at physical birth, and therefore a person is not really Homo sapiens while in the womb, has nothing to do with that discussion. I get so upset with people doing a non sequitur on me with this. You can be opposed to abortion because of what it's all about. Ex post facto birth control or the Malthusian attempt to decrease the black population. It's both of those. Are we for that? And when it comes to this issue of pro-life and pro-choice and all that business, that's an entirely different discussion. Preserving the case of the terminally ill. What determines when a person's life is no longer effective, when they're no longer productive? I mean, you'd think, well, when a person retires, they're no longer productive. No, I'm retired. Oh, so you're not producing anything. You can go to work. You don't pay taxes. What? Well, we can't have anybody that's not paying taxes. So you need to be productive in some way. So where do you draw that line? I walk through the villages over there, and I think about this as I go through there and look into the different rooms and see the people who sit there eating their meals, and breakfast, lunch, and dinner. I'm thinking, if a commissar was to come through here, how many of these people would make it through the day? I'd submit none of them. They're not productive. They're so not productive, they don't know who they are, many of them. So why don't we just kill them? In effect, man has taken on the responsibility of determining the quality of life we all must experience, and if that predetermined standard cannot be met, then life is not worth beginning or prolonging. You have to be careful when you look at these issues and taking a hard stance on them. It's all open doors to something greater down the road. It is Fabian. It is the long march. And this abortion business and euthanasia business is just pinching in from both sides. And then they move toward the middle. One must have wisdom to see through what is going on. The progressives want to control your life. And there are only a few lives they really want to control, that being those that agree with them. Those who reject the existence of God are the ones who are busily playing God. But it is God who determines who is granted life and whose is taken. These people make poor gods since they flee when no one is pursuing. When arrogance is placed under pressure, it turns to cowardice. And arrogance without pressure is impudent. Verse 37. Furthermore, they will fall over each other as if fleeing from the sword, although no one is pursuing them. Consequently, you will have no strength. No strength refers to an inadequate military force. Can't defend yourself. Through disarmament, downsizing, budget cuts, demoralization of the troops, poor training, lack of proper cultural and spiritual motivation, reductions in forces, and treason, In our day is that which we've turned our military over to civilians who historically have been in opposition to the military as a matter of principle. These are the things that happen to military when progressives make decisions and what happens with our Department of Defense. And that only scratches the surface. We are ignoring what China is doing with regard to a blue water navy. Just one example. What the Soviet Union was unable to accomplish in 75 years, the current administration has been able to do in two. The United States has undergone a bloodless coup d'etat, and its military has been destroyed by its own duly elected leaders. That is treason. Our military presently is handicapped by a number of things, but here are three examples. They're handicapped by being deployed into unattainable missions. They're handicapped by being forced to abide by rules of engagement that give an advantage to the enemy. And they're handicapped by being placed in politically correct environments that destroy unit esprit de corps. Once the fourth and fifth cycles begin, it will be far too late to rebuild our military. And such irresponsibility is a part of the discipline found in the last two cycles, and it emphasizes the law of volitional responsibility. We think our way into this. A group of people use their free will and their self-determination to make decisions that everybody must go by because we are an orderly people and therefore submit to duly appointed authority. That's the way it is in a client nation. And when that occurs and these things gain momentum and they reach critical point, then you find that the law of volitional responsibility takes that nation in a historical downtrend to no return. Verse 38. But you will perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies will devour you. Client nation and the status quo of a vessel of dishonor. The whole nation is a vessel of dishonor when this occurs. And how can that be? Because the pivot has shrunk to be so small that it can no longer hold. The center cannot hold. Now what happens to the pivot? They may become martyrs. That's the second Nike award in eternity. They may become martyrs. They may escape to some other place of safety, quite possibly. God will take care of them one way or the other. But the power of the pivot, the doctrinal brain drain, has become so diminished that it cannot hold any longer. Now, being a refugee is no fun unless you happen to have maximum doctrine available in your soul. So if you're not taken out as a martyr, then you may be a refugee. To see the classical application of this principle, consult Daniel chapters 1 through 4 and the inspiring exploits of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They applied doctrine under pressure in the hostile environment of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian POW camps. Doctrine prepared them for the sustenance there. Daniel, this is interesting about Daniel. He submitted to everything that Nebuchadnezzar wanted him to do that was not in opposition to the Word of God. But he stood fast against any mandate that came down that was in opposition to the Word of God. And so when he was told to eat food that had been sacrificed to idols, he said, I won't do that. And look at the rationale here. He's a smart guy. He was about 16. He was a smart guy. He said, I'm not going to do that. And most kids of that age have been afraid they'd have been killed at that point for not obeying. But Daniel knew why that about 50 of those Jewish guys from the tribe of Judah, the leadership tribe, had been taken by Nebuchadnezzar from Jerusalem to Babylon. He knew that these were the smartest ones of the smartest. That's the Judah tribe. That's the kingly tribe. That's the leadership tribe. And of all these smart guys, they're the smartest of the smart. And I want to incorporate them, get their ideas and get their opinions. I want them to be What is that word when somebody comes in another country where you become a part of that society? Forget that word. Thank you. Amalgamate. He wanted to amalgamate them, Tim. You're exactly right. Amalgamate them into the Chaldean society. And he started out by changing their names. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These are names of the Chaldean gods. He didn't like the Jewish names of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. That is indicative of your religion. You must be oriented to my religion. Amalgamate into our system of faith, which is a polytheism, really. So they changed their names. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There's a song about that. Well, they shouldn't sing a song. Shouldn't sing a song in church using those evil, idolatrous names. Somebody write a song where the guy's names are Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And by the way, if Eric is listening, if that is anywhere in our repertoire, it's any in our hymnals, we need to take a black magic marker and mark out those names. I'm making a point here. Everybody calls them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego like that's their names. It wasn't. Those are gods of the Chaldean pantheon. These guys were held as POWs, and the first thing they wanted to do was change their diet, and Daniel said no. Nebuchadnezzar had a symphony orchestra. He decided that, see arrogance in action, he decided he was going to have a statue built of himself. And when the Babylonian symphony orchestra played a certain tune that he had decided would be the vector for everybody to bow down, he passed the word around. I've got my statue out in the quadrangle, and when this Babylonian symphony orchestra plays, then everybody is to turn and face the statue and bow. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah said, we ain't gonna. So he said, fine, the penalty clause on that is to be burned alive. Now note, everybody else decided they'd bow, but they said, no, we won't. And they were thrown in the fiery furnace, as it's called. And Jesus Christ jumped in there with them. That would be a theophany. And save them unsmudged, not even with a scent of smoke upon their garments. They stood fast. Now, here's the issue. When you are in a situation where evil abounds around you, your only defense at that point is truth. And you take that wherever it goes. Never relent. Never back off. Never start thinking from human viewpoint. Never get involved in human good, sucking up. Just stand by truth and let God take that where it goes. It worked for Daniel. It worked for his three buddies. It worked for the rest whose names are unknown. But Daniel was promoted to the third highest position in the Babylonian Chaldean government. He was the master magi. And he, no doubt, over a period of 70 years, fed some Judaistic theology into the souls of those people. Doctrine prepares you to be a good refugee. Now, some points. As a final documentary source for the unfolding of the five cycles of discipline, I refer you to the 16th chapter of Ezekiel. This chapter takes up national idolatry in Israel. Idolatry occurs when there is a rejection of truth. We have idolatry in this country. Usually it's the individual. Children are taught that they are enough, that they are good enough. They're taught all of this self-esteem without reason. And therefore they begin to worship themselves, and whatever they want, they expect to get, and therefore they have an entitlement mentality. The first decision in this repudiation of divine revelation is negative volition to the gospel. There are, by the way, people do not want to believe in Christ because the idea is there's someone greater than they. And I won't have that. There are increasing signs which indicate that our nation's spiritual house is in gross disorder. Our spiritual leaders now openly scoff and the orthodox biblical doctrine of eternal salvation. This apostasy will not only encourage many to ignore the content of the gospel, but will also promote the usual substitutes for it, religion and its adulterous consort, idolatry. Such open rejection of biblical truth is something that will not be tolerated by God. Thus, the United States is about to enter into the opening stages of what we find in Ezekiel 15, which is where the Jews are found in slavery to idols. The end result is not corrected by a reversion recovery. Therefore, they will be reaping the whirlwind of Ezekiel 16. Well, it's not a pretty chapter, but then neither is reversionism in the eyes of the Lord. And the eyes of the Lord are said in Revelation 2:18 to be like a flame of fire, and His feet are like bronze. Thus, we return to our study of the Nike Awards, and here's a quick review of the first three. The seven churches of Revelation, they have red dots, and I hope you can see the red dots. The first is, it starts here at Ephesus, and then moves to Smyrna, and then up to Pergamum, then Thyatira, that's where we are presently. And then Sardis would come next, it's right here in Philadelphia, and then Laodicea. Those are the seven, and in the context of each of those is a Nike Award. But also within the context of each is where the Lord comes down with justice on those who have not been paying attention. Well, Revelation 2:7 reveals the first Nike Award. He who has an ear, let him hear what sort of thing the Holy Spirit communicates to the churches. To him who is a winner, that's escrow blessings and time, I will give him the privilege of eating from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Therefore, the first Nike Award has two paragraphs. The privilege of eating from the tree of life, and secondly, membership in the paradise club of God. The church at Smyrna. Revelation 2:10, keep on becoming faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The second Nike is the Stephanos, or the corona, or the crown of life, which is issued to martyrs. Church at Pergamum, Nike Award number 3, verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Holy Spirit communicates to the churches. To him who is a winner, I will give blessing from the source of the hidden manna. That's Bible doctrine resident in the soul of the individual that has been accumulated in time. And I will give him a white stone. That is a resurrection body that occurs at the termination of the church age. Everyone gets those two. You at least have the doctrine of salvation in your soul if you never learn another thing. And you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Everyone gets a resurrection body who has believed in Christ. These two things are not escrow blessings, but they're the targets for it. I will give blessing from the source of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone. That's the resurrection body. Furthermore, on the stone, on the resurrection body, has been written a new name, which new name no one knows except the one who receives it. Therefore, the third Nike is to be christened with a new name of aristocracy. Many men in history have accumulated extra names because of their position in the higher ranks of their society. And we have that indicated by those who rule England. I remember when Harry joined the British Army. They didn't know what name to put up on his chest for his last name. He didn't have a last name. It's Prince Harry. So you don't put Harry there. So they had this big meeting to decide, well, what's his last name? Well, it's House of Windsor. You know, if he has a last name, it's Windsor. So you nail Windsor to his chest. So they did. What about, what's that other fellow's name, that older boy? Who? William. Yes, that guy. Prince William, he ultimately will become the king of England if he doesn't die first. If his grandmother dies, then his daddy's got to be that, and then he will be that. But he won't be William anymore. I understand he may choose something different to be called. I read that on the internet. So he's William now, but when he gets to be king, he's something else. So that's the choice of aristocracy, to give themselves a certain name. The Roman emperors did this in spades. God only knows what the real name was. They just named, they get to be emperor, and this is going to be what I'm called. Point here is that royal family, when they get to heaven, are going to be given a name of aristocracy. And nobody's going to know that till you get it. So it's a secret up to that point. Final church is where we are, Thyatira. Final church, as far as we've gone in our study, is Thyatira. The fourth Nike, Revelation 2:18, and it begins this way. And to the pastor of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, the one who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like bronze, communicates these things. And we have noted several things involving the flame of fire and his eyes and the bronzeness of his feet has to do with discipline to those who have not adjusted properly to the justice of God. At this point is where we will resume tomorrow evening. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word and to extract principles from it that are pertinent to our present lives. We pray the Holy Spirit would guide us in the application of these things. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.